May I bring you greetings from Pantiles, the church I normally go to on a Sunday there in Tunbridge Wells there. And they certainly share our joy and our fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ together. Let me read Psalm 46 to you. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Notice this contrast. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What a wonderful psalm that is. Father, we ask as we have gathered together to glorify your name, that we may know your presence here. May you open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. Enable us to worship you in a way maybe we've never done before, with joy and the happiness as we remember afresh what you have done for us. Help us to listen, but not only to listen, but to put into practice throughout the weeks to come what you have to say to us. So that when we go from here tonight, we can say, wasn't it good to be before you, to know your presence and to meet with one another? So Lord, we ask that you may be with us tonight, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Mark has the reading for us, which is Psalm 53. Psalm 53.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
You fool, you stupid, obstinate fool. Why have you been so silly? Don't you realise what you're doing is stupid? Somebody could have got hurt. Somebody could have even got killed. I wonder if anybody's ever had said that to you, or whether you've had to say that to somebody else. Or maybe you've had the scenario in your own car. Those of you who are parents, and we've all been kids at some stage. Now, Harry, is mum and dad in the front, two kids in the back, arguing, one of them opens the front door, the back door even. And the parent turns around, don't be so silly, don't be so foolish, someone's going to get hurt. We do it to try and make them realise that what they're doing is not overly clever. I wonder if you've ever played that game at school, you know, as a group of kids either up on a wall or a number of them standing on the side of a bank. You creep up behind them, grab them on the shoulder and go, say goodbye. I used to have a teacher, that's don't be so silly, don't be foolish, somebody get hurt. Again, the teacher says that, because somebody will ultimately get hurt if you let them go. Calling somebody a fool is actually a very serious thing. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that if we call somebody a fool in a malicious way, in an insulting way, that we are actually in danger of the fires of hell. But there is a language that we can use to call somebody a fool that is in actual fact in loving. It's a loving manner we do. It's a bit like the teacher to me as a kid, or you to your children in the back of the car. It's because, in a sense, a live fool is better than a dead one. At least while they're alive, you can make them realise what they're doing is not right, and therefore they can stop doing it. Or you hope they do, although with kids in the back of a car, it never seems to work, does it? While they're alive, we can still correct them. And this is the manner in which here we have in Psalm 53, in a sense, God is calling us, "You fool." But if somebody calls us a fool, we don't really like that, do we? I don't like being called a fool. Because in a sense, they are questioning our motives. You know, they're saying they're better than me because they have the audacity to say what I'm doing is wrong. We don't like being called a fool, or being called out being a fool. I remember at school doing one of those maths tests. They never seem to end, do they? The eternal maths tests. All these are teachers. And we were doing some of our timetables tests, and we had this big board on the wall that was split off into all of our names and all the various numbers 1 to 13, and if you did well in that particular number, you had a tick in the box. Well, the mate sitting next to me wasn't the brightest kid, and you know, you do your tests, swap over papers, and you mark each other's. Well, there's no way he was going to get there, and I thought, it'd be nice, I'll... you know how it is. Change the scores. Good thing as far as I can say. But unfortunately, when we all then went up to the board, the teacher looked at the book, and if you did well, you got your tick on the board. But it was blatantly obvious what I had done, and the teacher found out. And she made me look absolutely stupid in front of everybody by putting a big cross, the only cross on the whole board for that entire year. She took my point off when I had done it the time before. So I was made to look very foolish. What I had done was wrong, but it was also foolish because I thought I could get away with it. I thought I was, as it were, a higher power than the teacher. But of course not. The teacher was better than me, and she found out. I haven't seen her since. I must try and find her. It definitely scarred me. Psalm 53 is for us, in a sense, God's anatomy of, can't say the word, anatomy of foolishness. And as we go through here, I'd like us to pick up sort of five distinct areas from it. First of all, we'd like to consider together the heart of the fool. What makes the fool? So the heart of the fool. Secondly, the result of their folly. Thirdly, the identity of the fool. Who are they? Fourthly, sorry for those who've only got three lines. Fourthly, the destiny of the fool. And then, thankfully, the cure for foolishness. So the heart of the fool, the result of folly, the identity of the fool, the destiny of the fool, and the cure for foolishness. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles, because I will be referring to it quite regularly, let's have a look at verse 1. The first part of verse 1, I'll be reading it from mine, but pretty much the same, so forgive me for not having the same version. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So what do we learn about the heart of the fool? Well, first of all, they say there is no God. They are an atheist. But what type of atheist are they? Now, if I was to ask you to name some atheists that we see around today, some of you may think of Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking, or I think Bertrand Russell or Nietzsche of the past were certainly people who had the audacity to stand up and declare, without wavering at all, with total conviction, that there is not, cannot, will never be a God. And they were totally convinced of that fact, that God does not exist. Even though there was mountains of evidence, both in the science and philosophical avenues, to prove otherwise. They're what we call a theoretical atheist. They say there cannot be a God, full stop. Now, is this likely to be the fool that is mentioned here? Well, I would say no. The reason for that is one thing, that type of person is quite rare today. Somebody who will actually stand up and say there is no God, full stop. But also, in the time where David wrote this psalm, when we read through the Old Testament, we know the people take gods left, right and centre. They worshipped almost anything just in order to make their life easier. We hear about altars. They were sacrificing all sorts of things. They were worshipping loads of people. So it's highly unlikely that we'd have a whole science for an individual who doesn't really exist much. So who is this fool? What type of atheist are they? They're what we could call a practical atheist. That is, an atheist in practice. So in what they say, in what they do, their actions, their outward actions, say that from their heart within says there is no God. These people could be anywhere. We even find them in our churches. Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are a functional atheist. An atheist that may not necessarily say God does not exist, actually verbally, but by their actions they deny his activity. In a sense, God with a small g. God who doesn't do anything, a God who doesn't reward me for what I do well, a God who does not punish me for when I do what he doesn't want me to do, a God who doesn't see what I do in secret, a God who will not call me to account. In a sense, I can ignore God unscathed. I don't care about evil, neither does God. And we see this kind of atheism even in our land today. A lot of us are at work. All our accounts have to be audited. Look around our streets and the shops, the CCTV cameras absolutely everywhere. Why do you think we have to drug test our athletes? It's because we do not allow people to make moral decisions unchecked. Why not? Because we cannot trust each other. We do not trust each other. And I wonder why we cannot trust each other. Is it because we do not believe in the surveillance of God? God does see. And so a fool, a practical fool in this sense, a functional fool, can start making moral gambles. I can go and make as much money as I want. Everybody can sort of see that I'm giving a bit of money here, there and everywhere, because God will not see my motives. I can indulge my lustful thoughts at home when nobody can see me, or go into the newsagents and look on the magazines on the top shelf. Yet as far as everybody else is concerned, I'm perfectly pure and clean, because God cannot see into my mind. He does not know my thoughts. I won't do anybody any harm, because God won't see that I don't do them any good either. Or how about, I may be rich, I may be poor, yet I still covet the possessions of others, because God does not see what goes on in my heart. I can even indulge my pride, saying that my time is my time. Everybody else is going to fit within my time and my ideals, because God does not set the standard. So in a sense, we have this fool here, with somebody who is living in the assumption that God does not care, God does not hear, God does not mind. So he might as well not exist. So a functional atheist. By their actions they deny his existence. So this is the heart of the fool. Let's go and read on to see what the results are. Look at verse 1 again. He's also in verse 4. I'll read the two bits. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. You've got the abominable acts in there. And in the second half of verse 4, they devour my people as men eat bread. So what are the results of this foolishness? First of all, we have there, they are corrupt. Now if you look at the word corrupt up in the dictionary, it says they are immoral, debased, dishonest. If we deny the existence and the authority of God, and we do as we want, we do as we wish, we do not realise there are consequences for what we do, that actually has a great effect on our character, because we are not morally neutral. Now some of you remember, I think it was Peter Snow used to have his great swingometers, he'd sit there doing this sort of thing, it's going red, it's going blue, a bit of yellow. Now if you think of a swingometer, but this for morality, that is what is right, that is what is wrong. We don't sit in the middle. So when things come along, we can't sit in the middle and judge what is right and wrong without bias. We are biased. We are biased to what is wrong. And if you read through the second half of Romans 1, we can see this progression. It's not just a state, it's actually a progression. It starts off with a suppression of truth, and because of that, their thinking became futile, and their hearts depraved. Then their desires were increasingly for what was wrong. And finally, not only were their desires wrong, but their very actions became what God did not desire. So you've got this progression. This corruption inside is not just a one-off. It's something that snowballs, slowly getting worse. Folly will ultimately destroy the fool. The fool, they are corrupt. Secondly, they commit abominable acts, or in mind it says they are vile. It's a subtle change here. We've just been looking at their moral stance, and now we're actually looking at their relationship to God's standards. They are vile. They do abominable acts. That is in relation to where God says what we should and shouldn't do. What a fool does in God's eyes is filthy. It is repulsive to him so that he turns his face away. The effect that folly has on our relationship to God, this folly on our relationship to God, is that it destroys it. So not only does this folly affect our own morality and end up destroying us, but it also destroys our relationship with God. Thirdly, we've got that interesting picture in verse 4 where it says, they devour my people as men eat bread. Some of us were lucky this afternoon to have some food, and those who haven't eaten it, there's plenty there. But consider the sandwich. When you eat the sandwich, do you think, ooh, could I get into trouble if I eat this sandwich? Is this morally wrong to eat this sandwich? Or am I going to actually inflict pain on the bread? You call it absurd, but in a sense it is. But this is an illustration the psalmist is using here. A fool who denies the existence of God, it affects their relationship with others. They no longer care that what they do is going to cause any pain to that person, whether what they do has an effect in how that person can be with them, whether they lose that relationship. And it becomes that callous indifference, isn't it? Well, you can do what you want as long as it doesn't affect me. I'll do what I want and you have to change relative to me. I don't care, nor does God. So we have this threefold effect of foolishness. First of all, it corrupts us morally, it destroys our relationship with God, and it also destroys our relationship with one another. If you don't believe me, what is written here, just look in our society today. We have slowly over the years removed God from our schools, from our laws, and from our own lives. And for those of you who have seen many years, I'm sure you would agree, that there's been a steady decrease in morality, or an increase in immorality. The religious nature of our land has completely gone down. The attendance of church, the interest in finding this true and living God just isn't there anymore. And the social deprivation that we're seeing, there's far much more anger, lack of love over the years. And this is a result of this folly. People acting as if God does not exist. But of course, that remain leaves us with the question, who is this fool? We've looked at what their heart is like and what it causes in them, but who is this fool? And let's continue to read from verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and vile, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. Well, it doesn't really give us many clues in there who this is written to, and no doubt when David wrote the psalm, he had some particular people in mind, or it's likely he did. We've got a few clues maybe in the second half of verse 5, where it says, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You've got something similar to that in your version that Mark read out. So maybe the people he was implying was the people who were enemies of Israel. Some people have even said that the fool mentioned here is actually people who were leaders of Israel but corrupt in what they did. However, today we do not know who these people are. But from the psalmist's point of view, he says they are corrupt and their ways are vile. They're a pretty dirty lot. And there is no one who does good. And now look how our passage moves on into verse 2. In a sense, we've been looking at the ant's point of view, just around him. Now we're zooming out to that orbiting satellite in space. This is God's point of view now. In verse 2, let me read it. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, any who seek God. Let me ask the question while you're looking at that. What is God looking for? What is God looking for? Now, if we consider ourselves and the people we may meet in the street, every people say, well, what do you need to do to get to God? Well, they may say, good works. Does it mention God, good works there? No. God's not looking for good works. How about perfection? Mentioned today that in order to get to God's standard, we have to be perfect. Is God looking for perfection? That's not what it mentions here. It says God is looking to see if there's any who understand. Understand. To understand, it means to be wise. In order to be wise, you have to have wisdom. Wisdom, the opposite of folly. So we could then say from verse 1 that God is looking for men, women, girls and boys who say in their hearts there is a God. Or from verse 2, the last part of verse 2, he's looking for these type of people, anybody who actually seek God, anybody who seeks after him. And it's worth pointing out what God's search is like. Come with me to a little scene at home. Darling, I can't find the car keys. Been there? The call comes down. They're where you left them last time, dear. Darling, you were the one who used the car last time. No, I think you'll find that was you. I still can't find the keys, darling. Try looking for them. What do you think I'm doing? And then you get stomp, 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 either downstairs or along the corridor. What are these then? There is actually a medical condition for that. Now, unfortunately, I couldn't remember it and I couldn't find it. But our inability to spot something that's in front of you is actually a condition for that. It is normal, it's not weird. Okay. Although, from my experience, I'm sure women lose them more than men. But, oh, there's no disagreement there. Good, good, good. Sorry, Laura. Unlike us, whose search we cannot even see the things in front of us, God's search is total. It is universal. Okay, so when God is looking down on the sons of men, it's not just the odd person here and there who looks good. He's looking at every single individual who's ever been, from the beginning of time to the end of time. Doesn't matter where you're from, what colour you are, what language you speak, what nation you're from, every single person does get looked at. Now, I wonder if we had to get one of these parades where we had to choose people. I wonder who we would say, have a look at this one, they must be alright, surely. How about, here's an upright citizen. They're a good neighbour to me. They're a generous host. Or even maybe you've got a kind aunt. Would you put them up for, as it were, selection to have a look at? Or maybe, here's a brave warrior, somebody who's been wonderful in battle and really stood up for their country. Or maybe here's another person of outstanding character and talent. Maybe he's a shy person who doesn't do anybody any harm. Or how about a wife who's looking after her husband who has got a terminal illness? Surely one of these people must have an upright heart. Surely that's what our reply would be. However, verse 3 gives us the results of God's total search of everybody who ever existed and will exist. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now we are all different. We have a different moral stance. Some of us may think we're better than others. Some people may think we're brighter than others. However, there's one thing that is identical to all of us, and that is we do not seek God. There is no one who does God good, not even one. We have altogether become corrupt. That is God's universal results from that search. Quite a paradox, isn't it, really? We started off looking at two types of atheists. The theoretical one, not many of those around, but the practical atheist, the one mentioned here, is universal. So there's no prizes for finding one, just look in the mirror. Now, some of you may take offence at that, understandably. That's outrageous, you may cry. For those of you who often read the Psalms, you'll say, well, surely in a psalm there's always a them and us. It's not really saying about me. And maybe from verse 1 you could say that, because it is David saying the fault is in his heart. Well, that second objection can be overruled straight away, because if you... I'll read it to you, don't worry, I'm turning it. But Romans 3, Paul actually quotes these verses in relation to Israel, or specifically the Jews as they are called then. Verse 9, he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So clearly these verses did include Israel at that time. And now as we move to verse 2, it clearly says God's looking down, and it does include everybody. And God's search, if in his results from his search, says there's no one who does good, then we can be sure there is none. So, to answer our question in this third part, who is the fool? What is the identity of the fool? It is me. It is you. We are, by nature, fools. Until the Spirit of God begins to work in our lives, there is no one who seeks God. No one who says in their heart there is a God by virtue of their own effort. We could even say to be human is to deny the authority and even the existence of God. We do not take the initiative to seek him. Even if I had some consciousness of his and conception of his existence, I would not by default seek him. I would act as if he does not exist. Now, some of you may even give objections to that. How about the Bible itself? Does it not say of Abraham, he was the friend of God? Or how about David, who wrote this psalm? Does not the Bible say his heart was pleasing to God? Clearly here are two people who sought after God. Surely these two examples disprove what you've just said. In actual fact, no, they don't disprove it. In actual fact, they prove a very important and interesting point. That we are not left in that state of ignorance. God does not leave us in that state of not being able to search for him, not knowing his existence. We are able to escape from that state, but not of our own initiative. It is of God. We love him because he first loved us. We call that grace, God giving us what we do not deserve. There is no spark in us that will lead us to God. There is nothing within us that will drive us to him of our own accord. And that is quite a humbling thought, because we as proud people like to be in control. We want to be the ones that find him when we want to find him. But the fact is, left to our own devices, we never will. It's quite humbling, but it's one that gives God the glory. He is the one that brings the rescue plan that we looked at this afternoon. So the fool, it is you, it is me. The fool says in his heart there is no God. They are somebody who deny by their actions that God exists. The result of that is that it affects them morally inside, it affects them in their relationship to God, and it affects them in their relationship to other people. And the fool, who is it? It is me. Let's move on, because we need to consider, what is the destiny of the fool? What is the result of me remaining in my folly? What is the effect of my folly not being cured? Now, it might be worth considering for a moment the fact that folly is not actually the same as sin. What I mean by that, well, going back to my example of maths, cheating in my little maths test, that was undoubtedly wrong. I shouldn't have done it.
However, it was foolishness because I thought nobody would know, nobody would find out. I tried to beat the teacher. The teacher was of a higher power than me. Therefore, it's foolishness because I thought I could beat her and I couldn't. If I could say, if by saying there is no God, I could by saying that destroy God in the sense so that he does not exist, full stop. Okay, that's a very evil thing to do. However, it wouldn't be foolish because I would have won. If I said God didn't exist and if through saying that he didn't exist, I would have won. I am the greater power. That's not foolishness. Not going into battle knowing when you're going to win because you are greater. However, it is foolishness. Why? I could deny the existence of fire. I could say, fire does not exist. Do you think that's going to stop it burning me when I put my hand on it? Or if I come across it? No. So I could deny the existence of fire, but it does not stop it burning me. I can deny the existence of God, yet that doesn't mean that he will call me to account, that he will punish me for what I do wrong. We have an example of this. We have some people in verses 4 and 5, people acting in this sort of manner. Let me read it to you. Will the evildoers never learn? So here we have a group of people who have not understood. They have said in their heart, there is no God. They have not sought to seek him. And they are people who devour God's people. In a sense, we can say that they are calling Christians fools, idiots, because, you know, they're just bigots. And what they're all about is not true. You know, treating us with disdain and not taking us seriously. But look what happens to them. There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you, put them to shame, for God despised them. So here we have a group of people, a group of fools, who since are playing around on a cliffside, saying God does not exist. And we have the psalmist here saying, don't you see sense? Look, please see sense. Look, God does exist. God's people are going to be indigestible. What they say is correct. Stop playing on that edge. If you keep on doing so, you're going to pop off. Don't you understand? Come, can somebody just please wake these people up to make them realise that God is true? God will call you to account. He does exist. However, suddenly we hear the cries of, in a sense, they've fallen over that cliff. It's too late. And what are the results of remaining in that folly? In my version, it is overwhelming dread. God scatters their bones. God puts them to shame. And God despises them. And I'm told the tense here is what they call prophetic perfect. So I'm not a huge English teacher. We've got plenty of English teachers here. Prophetic perfect. That means God has said it, and once he said it, it's as good as done. It will happen. It has happened. It certainly will do. I can say, I can deny the existence of fire, but it does not stop it burning me. If I remain in my foolishness and say that God does not exist and do not count on him in my reckoning, then one day he will reject me, and he will not count me in his reckoning. And if he rejects me in my foolishness, I will never be cured. The destiny of the fool is eternal rejection from God. And we've looked at some of the words that is mentioned here that say that. I will never have the opportunity to meet him face to face in a positive manner, knowing him as my Lord and Saviour. But rather, I will be eternally away from his presence in punishment and in his wrath. I can deny the existence of God, but that does not prevent him from calling into account the things I have done. But let's be thankful that the psalm doesn't just end at the end of verse 5. So we've looked at the fall, they are practical atheists. That is to say, they act as if God is not. That affects them in the way their relationship with others, with God and themselves. The fall is me. It is us. And the destiny of that is eternal rejection from God. But there is a cure. Let's read verse 6. The first part says, "Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." Here we have the psalmist longing for rescue. The psalmist saying, "Please send us a rescuer from Zion." Well, in the time, what that would, in a sense, is saying is that this rescuer would come from Jerusalem, the city of God's King, the place where God's temple was, the place where his presence was on earth, as the Israelites saw it then. So today we could say, he is calling out here, will God's King please come from God's dwelling to rescue men and women trapped under this power of sin, an influence that they are powerless to break themselves. And let's look at the results when rescue does come. Second half of verse 6. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. When God does bring rescue, our relationship to him is restored to how it was before sin entered the world, a perfect, intimate fellowship, to know fulfillment and acceptance that we have never known here on earth before. Suppose this week a very close friend, maybe a soulmate of yours, was diagnosed with a serious illness and would eventually lead to them being taken from you. What would you do, or what wouldn't you do, to find a cure? You'd scour the earth, wouldn't you, to try and find, you'd be on the internet 24 hours a day, try to find that cure. And if that cure turned up in Australia, would you not go there? You'd sell your car, the house, you'd even ask everybody in your neighbourhood whether they'd give you a fiver just so that you could get them there, to get them cured. So too, our foolishness is a progressive disease. There is a point at which it is too late. There will be a spiritual death as well as a physical death. However, when you hear of that call, that cure, it is God calling you to himself. Remember that verse. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We cannot know the joy of this relationship with Christ until we face our plight. We are fools by nature. That is our default. That nature will destroy us. It makes us repulsive to God. It breaks us relationships with others and leads to final rejection by God. But there is only one true cure. It can be argued there was one person who sought God. One human in our history of whom it was said in Mark 1:11, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Of course that was referring to Jesus. At last the psalmist can cry, "Here is our rescuer, there is hope." And in fact, the word for salvation, or salvation in the top of verse 6, it says the same root of Jesus, or it goes through Joshua. Which, of course, we know Jesus means he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. If you do not yet know God, this psalm is a stark warning of our plight. The stakes are very high. The disease of foolishness is terminal and will lead to spiritual as well as physical death. Jesus is our only cure. God wants a dynamic relationship with each one of us. He wants a place in our lives where he can put his Holy Spirit within us, so it lives within us, writes his word on our heart, makes us want to do what he wants us to do rather than what we want to do. Enable us to seek him, so that we can say, there is a God in our heart. Maybe the fact that you're here tonight is proof that God is already calling you to himself. He is the one who initiates it. Let's listen to his call. Folly is always going to be there, that foolishness within our hearts, but it will not remain unchallenged. God is calls each one of us, is calling us to himself. Come you, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Folly will not finally win. There is a rescuer. Those of us who've known the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time and have known in the sense that foolishness turned aside, we do understand there is a God, and we have sought him for forgiveness, and he has saved us. We know the joy of that relationship being restored. That folly is still there. It's like that annoying little thorn in the side. It will never quite go away. So, Christian, let me say, when you speak, remember that God knows every word in your tongue before you have said it. When we move, God knows exactly where we are going. When we think, remember God perceives our thoughts from afar. Whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, God is familiar with all our ways. You may recognise that from Psalm 139. Sin is crouching at our doors. It desires to have us, but we must master it. The fool says in his heart there is no God, but there is a cure to that foolishness, so that we can say there is a God. May we remember that God does care. He does see everything that we do. He will call into account why we have done what we have done. And do we long for that great day when we shall see him face to face. Amen. To him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.